Today we're going to complete our study on Jesus' kingdom parables. And I need to move fairly quickly because, as you can see, we have quite a bit of material to cover today. We're going to start with a big parable of the 10 virgins, or the 10 young women. And let me give you some background first. Matthew 24, verse 3, Jesus' disciples asked him a question that says, "What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And in response, Jesus gave them a detailed description of the end time events. Now, near the end of that teaching, he emphasized that only God the Father knows when he will send Jesus to return to earth to begin what the Bible calls the day of the Lord. That's when Jesus reigns for 1,000 years. And in Matthew 24:36, it says, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Then he tells a parable to encourage us to be ready for his return and to serve him as faithful and wise servants until he does return. And in verse 46, he says, "It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns." And then he goes on to explain that if the servant abuses his authority that the master gave him, the master will, according to Matthew 24:51, will assign him a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have we heard that phrase before? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Yes, we heard it last week. The Gospel of Matthew uses that phrase, weeping and gnashing of teeth, 6 times. 6 times. It appears nowhere else in the New Testament. So Matthew uses that exclusively. And all 6 times that Matthew uses it, it refers to condemnation. Specifically, to eternal condemnation. You with me? If you were here last week, you might recall us talking about that. Now, the parable of the 10 virgins immediately follows that statement in the very next verse. And the first 3 words of the parable are, "at that time." Okay, at what time?
Well, it's Jesus
at the end times, before Jesus returns. Now, that's important because the context is at the conclusion of the end times, when Jesus returns and the day of the Lord begins. Now, that's background to our parable study, okay? Because Jesus goes immediately from all that teaching and warnings about being ready for the end times right into this parable. He says, "At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. Now, the word virgin here could include any young, unmarried woman. All right, not just sexual virgin, but she's any young, unmarried woman. And the number 10 is interesting. It seems that the Bible uses the word 10, or God uses the word 10, to represent completeness or fullness. If you're into biblical numbers, you'll discover that. Now, in this parable, the number 10 possibly indicates all the Lord's followers when he returns. He's talking about 10 young women. Half of them are wise, half of them are foolish. I'm not sure about the ratio, it never applies to all of us, but he's talking about 10 young women, and the number 10 often means completeness or fullness. So he may be talking about all believers. You follow me?
Yes.
Now, the word lamp there says, where does it say that? Oh yeah, they took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. The word lamp there is a Greek noun, lampas. And that's an oil-fed fire light. Okay, it's a little lamp. And it's usually carried in the hand. Now, it's possible that this actually consists of a bowl with a wick and oil in it, and the bowl is mounted on the end of a short post, sort of like a torch, okay? Except that this has a bowl on the top, and basically it's an oil lamp on a stick, all right? That's basically what it is. For example, John 18:3 describes the crowd coming to arrest Jesus at night. Mm-hmm. It says, "They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons." This verse translates lampas as lantern. In the other place, it translates it as lamp. All right? So that's the same Greek word there. So that's the kind of thing we're talking about here. Probably a bowl, an oil bowl with a wick in it on the end of a short stick, and they carry it like a torch. So that's what they had with them, because this was a night event. All right? And it talks about them, some being foolish and others being wise. So the word foolish there is a Greek adjective that means devoid of wisdom, good sense, or sound judgment. And the word wise basically means the opposite. They're exercising good judgment or common sense in practical matters. Now, You've heard this parable taught many times. You probably taught it yourself. You're probably very familiar with this parable. Based on your knowledge of this parable, what was the difference between the foolish and the wise? Wise women.
The wise had the Holy Spirit. The foolish did not.
Okay. The wise had something that the foolish did not, right?
And the wise made sure that their lamps were full. And the others did not.
Right. They were prepared. They had extra oil, right? Not just what was in the lamp itself, but they had a container with extra oil in it. So they were prepared. They had something that the others did not.
And none of them knew exactly when the bridegroom would come.
That's right. They did not know.
Early could have been later, much later.
Right. And we're going to get into that culture just a little bit more in just a moment here. The wise ones brought extra oil for their lamps. The foolish ones did not. That's what distinguished them, right? According to this parable. Now, as you mentioned, typically the Bible uses oil to represent what?
Holy Spirit.
That's right. So, what might running out of oil represent? Does it indicate a lacking of spiritual maturity to handle unexpected problems?
It could.
Maybe. Mm-hmm. Could it mean, since this is an end times parable, could it mean a great falling away in the last times?
Yes.
Right. Yes.
Well, maybe. Mm-hmm. Any questions or comments so far? Any other suggestions?
Yeah. And so I
quit.
Well, yep. How long Jesus coming back? He hasn't come back yet.
Yeah. How many of you are holding on to promises that you heard years or decades ago and haven't seen them fulfilled yet?
Yes.
Yeah.
We were storing food and water and, everything.
At the time it seemed appropriate, didn't it?
Yeah.
Because that was our understanding of the times. Mm-hmm. Well, verse 5 says, the bridegroom was a long time in coming. In other words, he didn't get there when they wanted him to be there, right? But finally the bridegroom arrived sometime in the middle of the night. Some translations say midnight, but it's not talking about 12 o'clock necessarily. It's talking about sometime during the deep of the night. And the women woke up when he arrived, or they heard that he was arriving. You know, there's a shouting, the bridegroom's coming. So they wake up, and start getting ready. So they got up and they trimmed their lamps so they would burn more brightly. And that was when the foolish ones realized they didn't have enough oil. And they had to go buy extra oil. That's when it dawned on them. Oh, I don't have enough oil. Now, here's the culture. I didn't discover this until I was doing some research on this parable. And I discovered that it was customary in that culture for a large part of the town to be up all night celebrating the wedding. Small town community, right? The wedding is a big deal. A lot of the activity goes on at night in preparation. The bride is waiting. She has her attendants and so forth. The groom is coming. And everybody's waiting for the groom to come get the bride. You know, it's big anticipation, big celebration and so forth. A new family's being formed here. And the entire town is up kind of celebrating all night long, waiting for the groom to come and take the bride. So it was typical in those days for a lot of the town to be awake. And maybe the rest of the town wishing they'd be quiet so they could go to sleep. I don't know. But they were celebrating the wedding. So the foolish young women were able to find oil because people were awake in town. Okay? That always puzzled me. Okay, so midnight. How are they going to find oil? Well, because the town was celebrating, the shop owners would be up and they could get oil from them.
Then wasn't it the best man who was to really make all the noise to say that he's actually coming now?
It may be.
The purpose of the best man. As we have in the wedding, the best man.
Yep. Very possibly, yes. I think I've heard something like that before. The best man, the groom's best friend, would go ahead and say, he's coming, okay? And that's what would wake everybody up from asleep.
Mom and Dad, after they were married, Mom told me that the people in the town waited until their lights went out and they had gone to bed, and then they all came and made noise and brought pots and pans and platter and mm-hmm. to wake them back up.
Yeah.
Like a chivalry.
Yeah. Right. Well, it was when the noise and the clamor started and they realized, oh, he's about here. They started to trim their wicks so that they would burn brighter. And that's when some of them realized, we don't have enough oil. We're about to run out. So that's when they went into town to find some. And while they were gone, the bridegroom arrived for the wedding banquet. Mm-hmm. Key point. Mm-hmm. Yes.
The foolish virgins asked the wise virgins to give them some of their oil.
Right.
But the comment indicates that each person has to look after themselves.
Right. That's the point there, yes.
So that they're prepared. You can't
right.
depend on somebody to make preparation for you. You've got to do it yourself.
And you can't be effective in the kingdom because of what your friends or parents do mm-hmm. or whatever. You know, it's up to us, each of us individually. Yeah, I think that's a valid point.
Take responsibility.
Yes, we're personally responsible for that. Now, while the young women were gone to find more oil, the bridegroom arrived for the wedding banquet, and the young women with the extra oil went in with him, and the door was shut behind them. If you remember that part of the parable? So that when the other young women returned, they found their oil, they were locked out of the wedding banquet. Key phrases there. Keep that in mind, okay? They were denied access to the wedding banquet. Matthew 25:12 says, when they asked to be let in, the doorkeeper replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you." Mm-hmm. Now here's Jesus' interpretation of that parable in verse 13. He says, "Therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." Now the phrase "keep watch" is from a Greek verb that means to be alert or aware. Figuratively, it means to stay awake.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. But the emphasis is on being alert and being prepared. Notice the doorkeeper in the parable said, "I don't know you. I don't know you." Now, that's a little confusing. But we see similar language in Matthew 7. Look at Matthew 7, starting with verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" So here, those who are rejected actually did works in Jesus' name, right?
Yes.
But apparently didn't have a genuine relationship with God. "I never knew you." In other words, we don't have relationship.
Wow.
That's pretty sobering, isn't it? Well, now let's compare that to the foolish young women in the other parable, Matthew 25 parable, who were rejected, were not allowed access because they weren't adequately prepared. Remember, first of all, this is a kingdom parable, and secondly, it relates to the end times. Mm-hmm. Keep those two points in mind now as we're evaluating this. Some of the women in the parable were waiting for the bridegroom to arrive. That's a parallel to Jesus returning, right? They were waiting for Jesus to return, waiting for the bridegroom, Jesus, to arrive. But they weren't adequately prepared with oil. And oil represents, again, what?
Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit. So, they weren't allowed to accompany the bridegroom to the wedding banquet, which seems to be representing believers caught away at the rapture and attending the wedding feast of the Lamb.
Yes.
Very clear parallel there, isn't there? So, does that seem to be an appropriate application of this parable, you think?
Yes.
Do you see where I'm heading with this? Where I'm going? Okay. Well, last week we had a parable of the wedding banquet. And in there we saw that there were those who enter the kingdom but refuse to honor what we call kingdom protocol will be thrown out forcefully. Wasn't invited to leave. They were bound and thrown out. You remember that? The parable of the wedding banquet last week?
Yes, sir.
So, are these parallel thoughts in these two parables? Do they reveal different reasons for being thrown out or rejected from God's kingdom? I think these two parables are presenting the same situation, but having people ejected for different reasons. Well, this group here, the parable of the 10 virgins, they weren't adequately prepared with oil, Holy Spirit. The other one entered the banquet, but was thrown out because he didn't honor the protocols, right?
Right.
Different reason, results were the same. Do you follow me?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. The 10 virgins, all of them had a legitimate reason for being there.
Yes.
They knew what was going to take place. It was like they were part of the party that was going to go.
They were part of the wedding party.
But the fellow that was already in the banquet was almost like he got caught up in the crowd that was moving in that direction, and somehow or another got through the door.
Now, he knew exactly what he was doing. In that parable of the wedding banquet, He knew exactly what he was doing, because whenever the king came out and said, "Friend, what are you doing here, not prepared like this?" he couldn't answer, because he knew he couldn't give any legitimate response. He knew he had violated the protocol.
It's robes of righteousness that we are to wear, and that man did not have that robe.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a valid application. Mm-hmm. The point being, he was there, but he wasn't following what was expected of him.
Right.
Yeah. Here we see they were there. They were actually part of the wedding party, but half of them weren't adequately prepared or properly prepared.
Could there be somewhat like today, where people are saved, they accept Jesus, they say, "Okay, that's it," and then they aren't working towards a relationship with Christ?
Did you look at my notes?
You've been cheating. Did you
yeah.
say that again?
Yeah.
Sorry.
I agree. I think
it was a thought that I was, you know.
And this is one of the conclusions, okay, I'm going to present. I believe that's exactly what's happening here. There are certain kingdom parable, kingdom insights that I think we can gain from this parable here. Let me list. I've listed them there on your worksheet. First of all, Jesus will return to set up his kingdom on earth, but we don't know when, so we must be ready at all times. Right? Do you see that in the parable?
Yes, absolutely.
Secondly, those who aren't ready when he returns will be excluded from the kingdom. Now, I understand that this can be controversial. I understand this is not what we're typically taught. But I think this is a pretty strong point that recurs repeatedly in these parables.
Right.
And we need to seriously consider what they're saying here. Any questions or comments on this parable so far?
I'm doing the will, and I have that genuine, or else I won't be there. Well,
as a concern, as we need to all be alert to that. Yes. I'm not saying we should be worried, nervous about it. I'm saying we should be alert to it, because we know what we need to do, right? Let's move along. I have quite a bit more material. You have a brief comment?
Yeah, well, that's okay. Go ahead.
Okay. Let's consider the parable of the talents. Now, remember now, the parable of the 10 virgins, the 10 young women, followed Jesus' descriptions of the end times as specifically related to his return for the church, right? I think we agree on that. When Jesus completed that parable, he immediately began this next one. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. Notice he entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. Now, at the beginning of verse 14, what's the first phrase? Again, it will be like.
Amen.
All right. The previous parable was about the 10 virgins. Matthew 25:1 at the beginning of that parable says, at that time the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins, right? And then the parable of the talents. The word again there indicates he's talking about the same subject. Right?
Mm-hmm.
So the it, he says, again, it will be like. The word it there refers to the kingdom of heaven. So the parable of the talents also is about the kingdom in the end times.
Mm-hmm.
He's telling a series of parables that all relate to the same context, right?
Yeah.
All right, let's proceed with this. A talent is a unit of money that's worth about $1,000. It's not insignificant. It's $1,000, all right? How did the master, I'm not going to give you the details of the parable. You probably know it. You probably taught it. But how did the master decide how much to entrust to each servant? You see it written right there.
The servant's ability.
According to his ability, yes. Mm-hmm. In other words, he knew what to expect from them based on their previous performance, right?
Right.
He knows his servants. He knows which ones are faithful and ones who are lax or whatever. Matthew 25, verse 19. He entrusted his money to his servants, then he went away on a long journey. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. Now, you tell me, what did the servant who received 5 talents do with the money, and how much did he return to his master?
He doubled it.
And how did he double it? He invested it. He put it to work, right?
Mm-hmm.
He developed what was entrusted to him.
Mm-hmm.
He developed what was entrusted to him. And he doubled, in effect, what was given him.
Mm-hmm.
What did the servant with the 2 talents do, and what did he return to his master?
I think he doubled that too.
He did basically the same thing.
Right.
He was entrusted with 2 talents. He went out, he put it to work, he did whatever it was he could to increase it, key word, increase. And he returned twice what he was originally given, right?
Mm-hmm.
Now, these both of these guys received the same response from their master. Verse 21 says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Boy, there's a clue right there. All right, "I will put you in charge. I will put you in charge of many things." That phrase, "I will put you in charge," means I will appoint you, or I will assign a duty or responsibility to you, something they don't currently have. You follow me? This is something different than what they've experienced in the past. And he said, "I will put you in charge of many things." That phrase, "many things," means a lot. A great unspecified amount or extent. In other words, you've had this much responsibility now, I'm going to give you a lot more responsibility. That's basically what he's saying. You follow me? And that phrase, it catches my attention every time. He says, "Come and share your master's happiness." Now, up to that point, did servants typically share their master's happiness?
No.
No, they were servants, right?
Right.
They were there to provide the master's happiness, weren't they?
Exactly.
Right, to take care of things so he wouldn't have to. But now he's saying, no, you can now come and share my happiness. That sounds really good. It really does. And it indicates that it indicates that the faithful servants will participate in what the master does and enjoys doing.
Right.
Right?
Yeah.
Do you think that's a clue for us?
Yeah. Absolutely.
Oh yeah.
Absolutely.
So, tell me now, what did the servant with the one talent do, and what was his master's response?
Buried it in the ground. Yes. He said, "I knew you were a," I don't know what he called him, but
a hard pass.
Yeah, you're tough. You're a tough guy to work with. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yep. And I was afraid that, you know, I was going to lose it and you're going to come down on me or something like that. And verse 26 records the master called that servant a wicked, lazy servant. That's a pretty unfavorable performance evaluation, isn't it?
But did he know that in advance?
He knew.
Yes.
He knew. He said, "I know what you were like, and I was afraid it was going to come back on me." And sure enough, it did, right?
I'm talking about the wicked servant, though. He knew. Give him only one talent, so he knew what his ability was.
Yep.
So you ain't gonna do nothing with it anyway, probably.
You know,
I'll give you a try.
I'm sorry. I think it's amazing that he even gave that servant the one talent.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It's almost like, okay, he knew what he was, but yet he's like, okay, I'm going to give you a chance.
Yes.
To
yes.
see what happens.
Right.
And he still.
Right.
And I think that's what God does with us.
All
okay?
of us.
With all of us, I'm going to give you
they
a chance
tested.
To see what you do.
Jane?
I said that we're being tested all the time.
Yeah.
Right.
So are we.
Yeah.
The wicked servant really didn't have a relationship with his master.
No.
He had a perceived idea about him that excluded his mercy, his grace, his goodness.
Right, yes.
He
heard some things that were good, some things that were bad, but as you said, he really didn't come in contact with them. So it was a preconceived notion that he had in his head that, boy, this man is wicked.
Well,
and he's going to be hard.
I don't know if it was a matter of a relationship or if it was past experience, because this was not the first time this guy had fallen down on the job, was it?
Right. Exactly.
Yeah.
This wasn't the first time. So he knew from previous experience how the master treats him whenever he doesn't perform as expected.
Right.
He's also seen him dealing with other people in the community and so forth, doing business with them, and he knows that he's a tough bargainer. You know, he's a tough guy to work with. He gets what he wants.
You don't put up with a mess.
He doesn't put up with stuff. So this guy blew it because he had experienced firsthand his master's reaction to lack of performance. And it was so concerned him that it paralyzed him. It really did. That was his issue, not the master's. Well, in verse 26, the master called him a wicked, lazy servant. And in verse 30, he turned to the other servants and says, "Throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Let's consider the significance of this. Keeping in mind that this is a parable about the kingdom and about the end times. It says, "Throw him outside." Outside of what?
The kingdom.
Outside the kingdom. This is a kingdom parable, right? In other words, he was ejected from the kingdom where he previously was.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
You with me?
Yeah.
Again, this is pushing the envelope here because we don't ordinarily hear this kind of thing, but we're seeing it repeatedly. Okay, throw him outside into the darkness. Into what darkness?
Hell.
Well,
outer.
Out of the kingdom.
Right.
Out of God's kingdom of light into Satan's kingdom of
darkness
right?
Mm-hmm.
You see that?
Yes.
Okay? Where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, this indicates absolute torment, as we saw last week and the previous weeks. Now, remember, the master was away for a long time, right? And that parallels Jesus being away for a long time. And when the master or Jesus returns, he judges his servants. He calls them in to make account for what they've done, right? This parallels the judgment seat of Christ, does it not? Where the believers will be judged, evaluated, assessed on their faithfulness. So we're seeing evidence here of people being ejected from the kingdom. Now, all right, what does that look like? What does that mean? Does that indicate that some people we think are Christians won't be caught away in the rapture?
Yes.
Yes.
Is that possible? We see people we think are Christians?
And we won't see them.
Check on ourselves, too.
Yeah. Well, again, it's not a matter of fear, but it's a matter of personal assessment, saying, okay, Lord, show me if there's something I need to do differently here.
And that's a continual
thing. And we need to be alert to these things, not paralyzed with fear about them. In other words, if this suggests that they'll be excluded from any responsibility in Jesus' millennial kingdom, right?
Mm-hmm.
They won't reign with him. If they're not caught away, that means that they will remain on earth as typical humans, not transformed like the rest of us.
Right.
Remember now, we will be transformed when we are caught away, right?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. 1 Corinthians 15.
Yes.
When we are caught away, that's when the transformation will occur.
Right.
If you're not caught away, you're not transformed.
Mm-hmm.
That's how I see it, right?
Mm-hmm.
So these people aren't caught away. So in other words, if these people are not caught away, they will not be transformed. They'll be left on earth as regular human beings. Where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the torment for what I think in this case is losing opportunity to serve as a fully redeemed person in Jesus' kingdom. That doesn't mean that they're going, it doesn't necessarily mean that they're going to go to hell for this choice or their failure. It means in this particular case that they've lost an opportunity to be included in Jesus' government and to reign with Christ. They've lost that opportunity, which means that they will remain on earth and be governed like sinful earth dwellers. Earth dwellers are those who say, this is where I live. This is my home. My citizenship is here. Paul says, this is not our home.
Mm-hmm.
Our citizenship is elsewhere, right?
Mm-hmm.
So earth dwellers are the ones who see this as their home. I don't see this as my home. I'm eager to go home.
Yes.
I don't see this world as my home. This is a temporary residence here. I don't really belong here. This is not where my citizenship is.
Mm-hmm.
It's possible if what we're saying here is even close to accurate, then there will be some people who are Christians. We consider them Christians. They consider themselves Christians, but they're not going to make it. They're going to wind up left when everybody else goes away. And they're going to realize they're going to have their own OMG moment. Oh my God, I missed it. There will be some left behind because they failed to be faithful to God. Now, if this refers to the end of the millennial kingdom, at the end of Jesus' 1,000 reign, then that would indicate eternal torment in hell. Because that's the judgment that follows the 1,000 years. And that is the judgment on all those who are sinners, who are not part of the kingdom. In either case, whichever way this is applied or however we interpret this, we need to avoid making this happen to ourselves.
Yeah.
We need to avoid making this happen to ourselves. This will be the result of unfaithfulness during this life, whether out of fear or indifference or whatever. Remember now, one of the kingdom insights we gained from previous parables was that those who enter the kingdom but refuse to honor kingdom protocol will be thrown out forcefully, right?
Mm-hmm.
Tied hand and foot so he can't protect himself, he can't, whatever, and thrown out of outside. The parable of the talents may be simply a variation on that theme. So the kingdom insights is what you just mentioned a while ago, principle increase. God expects increase. He does not simply maintain his kingdom status or condition. Remember the Old Testament reference to Jesus said his government will always continually increase?
Mm-hmm.
That's the principle of increase within God's kingdom. God's kingdom is always increasing. I'm not just talking about numbers, people entering the kingdom. No, I'm talking about what he's doing.
Yeah.
And the results of what he's doing. Continually increase. That's his nature. So God expects increase, and he doesn't simply maintain his own kingdom status or condition. And secondly, there's a concept of being rewarded or rejected. Those who serve faithfully, that is, increase what's entrusted to them, will be rewarded. Conversely, those who don't increase what's entrusted to them will actually be ejected from the kingdom. They were entrusted with something, they did nothing with it, nothing of value. That's what we see here. Any questions or comments so far?
That what we've all heard, once saved, always saved, and that we won't go through the tribulation, those two statements could very possibly be very, very deceiving and keep us from doing the will of the Lord.
And that is my deep concern. That is my deep concern as a teacher. That's why whenever I teach end times, I am strongly saying we need to be on top of things here. We need to be doing what we're supposed to be doing because this is for real. And if we become lax, because we believe we're going to be called away before anything bad happens, you know, and this kind of thing, and all I have to do is say the sinner's prayer. Well, let me do something here. I had on my notes here, I suggest that accepting Jesus' crucifixion for your sin and saying the sinner's prayer will get you into the kingdom as a legitimate child of God. But you can mess up badly and be ejected from the kingdom and lose your salvation.
Right.
No one can steal your salvation. That's where the concept of eternal security comes from. I believe we are eternally secure as long as we are faithful to God. Right. However, we can abandon our relationship with God. We can do it. In fact, Scripture is very clear. There will be a great falling away in the end times. You can't fall away unless you are part of it. Okay?
Right.
We need to make sure, again, I'm not talking about being fearful that, oh, did I do something that's going to cause? No. You have the Holy Spirit within you, and He will let you know, hey, you need to go back and consider this thing you just did. Or this attitude that you just had, this thought that you just had. And He will help you with course corrections along the road, okay? So that you will stay on track. Don't be fearful, but be alert. I think that's the message of the parable of the ten servants, of the ten virgins.
There's another aspect to it, I think, too.
Yes.
All right, now, we try to develop individually, right, spiritually. But it is important, though, that if we try to do God's will by ourselves, we're not going to do it. That's the reason why we have to rely on each other. That's the reason why the church is important.
Yes.
As a group, we have to work towards God's purposes.
Right.
Not just individually, because we can't do it individually.
No.
Right.
Does that make sense?
Yes, it does.
Oh, good. You and I think alike.
You're doing well. You're doing well.
That's what I mean by being older than dirt. Because I am older than dirt. So I have no more.
Okay, sweeping the dirt aside, let's move ahead, shall we?
Brush me aside, go ahead.
Yeah. No, you said you're older than dirt. That doesn't mean that you are dirt. Right, yeah.
Brush the dirt off your feet.
Parable of the Minas.
It could be a rockhead, too.
Parable of the Minas. Look at Luke 19, verses 11 to 27. This is not identified as a kingdom parable, but it very clearly is one. Once we get into it, we're going to see that. Starting with verse 11. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Mm-hmm. Okay? That's the background to the parable right there.
Right.
People's expectation, he is here. If he's a Messiah, he's going to set the kingdom right now, and it's going to happen right now.
Right.
So Jesus knew that, and the parable he was about to give them was Jesus' response to the people's belief that the kingdom would appear right away. So keep that in mind now as we look at this story. Look at verse 12. A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. Again, there's that number 10 again. Mm-hmm. As before, it may represent all believers. Okay, possibly, I don't know. But the man gave each of 10 servants a single mina each. That's a unit of money. A mina is worth about 3 months' wages. That's a significant amount of money, right?
Yes.
So the man became a king in a foreign country, and then he returned home. And then he sent for his servants to find out what they had done with the money he entrusted to them. There's that word entrusted again. The first servant said, "Sir, your mina has earned 10 more." And verse 17 records the master's response. He says, "Well done, my good servant. Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities." The master had been made king over in a foreign country, right? Mm-hmm. So he could appoint governors as he chose, right? And he just did. The second servant said, "Sir, your mina has earned five more." In verse 19, the master's response says, you take charge of five cities. Now, like the parable of the talents, one servant returned the unit of money to the master and trusted him without any increase. He was afraid of what the master might do if he lost it. And the master called him a wicked servant. That's identical to the previous parable, the parable of the talents. You wicked servant. But there's a difference here. In verse 24 through 26, we read this. Then he said to those standing by, "Take his mina, the one who wasn't faithful, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas." "Well, sir," they said, "he already has 10. And he replied, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away." Huh? He doesn't have anything, but what he has will be taken away. Well, let's work through this, shall we? Verse 24. The one who has 10 minas. Notice the master entrusted his money to his servants. He didn't say to them that they get to keep what he gave them plus whatever they earned with it.
That's right.
He didn't tell them that up front. That clearly was his intent. This was a test of their faithfulness to whom?
To the master.
Right. And in verse 26, it says, "To everyone who has, more will be given." Isn't that the kind of response you expect from God, who is the epitome of grace?
Right.
Isn't that the kind of thing you'd expect him to do? Mm-hmm. It's not surprising, is it? It's surprising to us, but not our perspective of him. Well, exceptional faithfulness receives exceptional reward. I think that's what we see here. Mm-hmm. Questions or comments so far? Okay, Jesus didn't interpret this parable, so let's take a whack at it, shall we? Who does the man of noble birth represent in this parable?
Probably Jesus.
Think that's legitimate? Jesus? Okay, refers to Jesus. In what way did he, Jesus, become king in a foreign country?
He went away through his death and resurrection.
Turn that around. Where did he start?
In heaven.
Where did he go? To earth. Where did he become king?
On the earth.
He is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords, isn't he? Mm-hmm. Over all the earth, right?
Yes.
So he went to what was for him a foreign country and became king.
Mm-hmm.
So who do the servants represent in the parable?
Any of us.
Us, Christians, right? And what do the minas represent? Talents, gifts, material resources, character traits, opportunities,
any investments.
Anything that he entrusts to us, right? He gives us an opportunity to do something worthwhile. Were we faithful or not? He gives us relationships. Did we work in those relationships, develop them appropriately?
Mm-hmm.
Were we faithful or not? In other words, were we living by his kingdom standards with whatever he entrusts to us? I think that's the character. I think that's
and
the key here.
As we become more spiritual, we're going to get greater rewards.
Yes.
Well, Larry, the key to it is to become a king had to be a servant.
Right.
That we have problem with.
Mm-hmm.
Why do I need to serve you? Why do I need to do stuff for you? I need stuff for myself. I don't need to be doing stuff for you.
Yeah, that sounds kind of parallel to the last shall be first,
yes.
Or something like that. Yeah.
We're
going to get there in just a moment.
That's where you fall, but that's where you have to lose your self-will.
Yes.
And that's the hard part for all of us.
You're exactly right.
I want you to notice the master's perspective here. He referred to the mina, which is 3 months' wages, as a very small matter. You see that? You were faithful in a very small matter.
Mm-hmm.
You gave them 3 months' wages to work with.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I'm sure they consider 3 months' wages a very big matter.
Mm-hmm.
I would. But as we can see here, those who passed the test received much greater authority.
Right.
Verse 17, the Greek phrase, take charge. He told them take charge of 10 cities. That phrase, take charge, literally means have authority. And several Bibles translate it that way, several translations. So how is the servants receiving authority over cities relevant to us? In the parable, they were faithful with what he entrusted to them, so they were made rulers over cities. They received authority over cities. How does that relate to us?
We're to rule and reign with with Christ.
We will, won't we?
Yes.
Yeah. Over the earth, right?
Over the earth.
And each of us will have responsibility of various sizes or regions, a town, region, or city, or whatever.
Depending on what we do now.
Exactly. Exactly. According to what we do now, how faithful we are now.
Does it not have anything to do with that we, because we are faithful to Him, that we can use that authority now?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yes, we have authority. And you notice the, and you notice in each of these parables, the talents and the minas, the servants were given authority. They were given something to use. They were given authority to use whatever they were entrusted with, right?
That's right.
So they had authority. And they demonstrated authority faithfully to their master, and therefore the master rewarded them on the basis of their response, what they did. How is their receiving authority in proportion to their faithfulness relevant to us?
We can take authority over our county, our homes, yes. Our families.
Yes.
So we have that authority in us through the Lord Jesus Christ with the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
So that's what I say.
Mm-hmm.
We take authority over our neighborhoods. Over, and you have even said that yourself as you pray in your neighborhood.
Yes.
You're taking authority.
I want to point out, however, that we are to use our authority to serve.
To serve.
The kingdom is based on humility and love and service.
Right.
Not based on heavy-handed forcefulness. Well, in these cases here, the ones who were in this parable, the ones who were more faithful and increased more were given greater responsibility in the new kingdom, right?
Mm-hmm. Right.
Is that parallel to us?
Yes.
The more we produce or increase with what we God entrusts to us, the greater realm of authority we are likely to have in His kingdom.
Right.
All right, a couple of kingdom insights here. If we're faithful to Him in life, we will reign with Jesus in proportion to our faithfulness. Secondly, if we're not faithful to Him in life, we won't reign with Jesus, but be stripped of whatever He entrusted to us. Do you see that in the parable? Take from him who doesn't have anything, even what he has will be taken from him. That's kind of confusing, but when you look at it in this perspective here as a kingdom parable related to end times and Jesus' return to set up his kingdom, it begins to make sense. If we're not faithful to him in life, we will not reign with Jesus, but be stripped of whatever he did entrust to us in the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
Any questions or comments?
With that scripture that talks about, you know, if you forsake mother and father and brother and sister, blah, 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 and you will have in this life, da, 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 and in the life to come.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yep. Well, again, the unfaithful servant in this parable here doesn't receive authority to reign.
No.
The others did in proportion to their faithfulness. But the one who was unfaithful does not receive authority to reign.
No.
So that indicates to me that he will be governed like the sinful earth dwellers. He will not be in a position of authority. In other words, he'll be treated as those who are earth dwellers, whose citizenship is here in this world system. Let's look at the parable of the workers in the vineyard. This is in Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16. Let's start with verses 1 and 2. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. Now, a denarius was a typical day's wage for an ordinary laborer. Ordinary laborer, like going out and working in a field or working in a vineyard or whatever. Verse 3. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. Now, the owner did this three more times. And the last time was just 1 hour before the end of the work day. Okay? So at the end of the day, in what order did he pay the workers and how much?
Everybody the same.
The same.
And in what order did he pay them?
I think he paid the last first.
He paid the ones that were hired last first.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a reason for that, as we're going to see. You remember that from the story?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. He paid everyone in reverse order from how they had been hired. Now, those who worked only 1 hour received a denarius, a full day's wage, right?
Mm-hmm.
Who was upset about that?
The ones who worked all day,
yeah. Mm-hmm. Look at verse 13. After they complained to him, the master, the vineyard owner, they said, "What is this? You pay them exactly the same thing you're paying us."
Yeah.
And here he's answering them. He says, "Friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius?" Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money?
Yeah.
Right.
Or are you envious because I'm generous? Now, I'm okay with this story so far. Yes, he has a right to do whatever he wants to with his money. He has a right to change the pay scale however he wants to. I'm okay so far, all right? He can do whatever he wants to. But then look at verse 16, Jesus' explanation. So the last will be first, and the first will be last. What in the world does that mean? Well, the word last there is a Greek adjective, eschatos, and it means last or lowest in an order or series. It means last, final, or least important. First is the Greek adjective protos, which means first or highest in an order or series, first, prominent, or best. Now, in the parable, the last servants hired did the least work, and they were paid first, right?
Mm-hmm.
The first workers hired did the most work and were paid last, right? So the works, they're paid the same, but they were paid last. We're just talking about the order of payment, that's all. Last, not less, right, thank you. The workers who worked all day probably expected to be paid first. I was here first, why are you paying these guys last? Why are you paying me last? But they certainly expected to be paid more than those who worked only 1 hour, right?
I would.
Hey man, I've been out here 12 hours in the sweat and sweating in the sun, working, breaking my back for you. These guys came in here at the last minute, you know?
Yeah, he worked, but I did all the work. We got here.
In other words, these guys didn't get what they expected.
Right.
They didn't get what they expected, what they thought was right.
Right, even though they agreed to it.
Exactly. Now, a lot of commentators interpret that parable to mean that while we think in terms of merit, I work longer, I should be paid more, we're going to be surprised when God treats all of us, every one of his children, the same.
That's right.
That all true disciples are equal in his eyes.
Mm-hmm.
Now, one thing is very clear about Jesus' statements here regarding the first being last and vice versa. And that is that God does things differently than we expect sometimes.
Amen.
God does things differently.
He sure does.
Not because he's weird or just a free thinker. No, because we are so far fallen from him, we don't think the way he does.
Right.
That's the problem,
yeah,
all right?
Right.
Yeah. Any questions or comments so far?
Well, I mean, so you come in at the last hour. I mean, you've missed a whole lifetime of being blessed by God. I mean, so, you know, you're not really being cheated when you think about it.
All right, let's answer some questions here, leading up to just what you're talking about here, Wendy. Will God treat every one of his children the same?
Yes.
And no. Yes and no.
Yes and no.
All right, let me qualify that. Will every genuine believer get to go to heaven and reign with Jesus?
Yes.
Genuine.
Yes.
Genuine believer. We've seen cases where there are ingenuine believers who don't get in,
right?
They think they are, but they're not. But every genuine believer, true child of God, will go to heaven, so to speak, and reign with Jesus.
Right.
Will some believers be given greater responsibility in heaven or in Jesus' kingdom due to their faithfulness in life?
Yes.
Oh, definitely. The parable of the minas, the faithful servants are given responsibility over cities in proportion to their faithfulness. You multiply it by 10, you get 10 cities. You multiply it by 5, you get 5 cities. You didn't multiply it at all, you're out.
It's just more work.
Well, prove yourself faithful at one level. Prove yourself faithful at one level, then God will entrust you with greater responsibilities. So, will every believer receive the same reward? No. I'll give you a series of verses there. Matthew 5:12, that is, the background here is, if people insult you, persecute you, and lie to you about Jesus, or because of Jesus, then rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. Now, by implication, if you don't endure these things in life, you won't be rewarded for them. Right? If you endure these things in life, you will receive special reward. If you don't endure these things in life, you won't receive that reward. You follow me? Why would God reward you for something that you didn't experience or didn't do? That would be unjust. Matthew 6, verses 3 and 4. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Again, this reward is based on our specific action, right?
Right.
Luke 6:35. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great.
Mm-hmm.
So, If certain attitudes or actions result in great rewards or greater rewards, then won't the absence of those attitudes or actions result in lesser or no rewards? Yeah. It's a complicated question, but I think the answer is yes, don't you? Okay. All right, in this parable, the workers in the vineyard, everyone received the same pay or wage regardless of how long they worked, right?
Yes.
Remember that?
Mm-hmm.
How does that apply to us?
That heaven is heaven. And if you're saved, you go to heaven.
Salvation, right?
Yes.
That relates to salvation, to which everyone who responds to the invitation and serves faithfully will be paid that transformation, regardless of how long they served.
Right?
Some come into the kingdom far earlier than others.
Others do on their deathbed, right? Some people give their lives to the Lord on their deathbed,
right?
They'll be ushered into heaven just like we are, right? Okay. So, some kingdom insights we can gain from this particular parable then. Our salvation and entrance into God's kingdom are not based on our qualifications or length of service, but on God's grace, Jesus' death for our sin, and our acceptance of His invitation.
Amen.
Amen.
Second point, expect to be surprised. Because only God can properly assess and reward faithfulness, right?
Yes,
yes.
Questions or comments?
Like I said, if you had an opportunity, a genuine opportunity to receive Christ early, and you did it, and all that time you could have had serving Him, being blessed by Him, throwing up treasures in heaven, I mean, you know, that's the reward.
Mm-hmm. You still make it to heaven, mm-hmm. but your faithfulness, which during life will determine the extent of your reward.
Right,
yes.
Right. Plus, having Him speak to you all through your life,
sure.
and trust in Him, and have that peace that passes understanding in the midst of trials. I mean, that's a great, great, great reward.
Not only that, but during our life experiences, we have opportunity to grow spiritually.
Yeah.
And I am convinced that our level of spiritual maturity when we are caught away determines our starting point in eternity. If we haven't made much progress, we're going to have further to go in eternity, because we're going to continue developing throughout eternity.
Yes, right.
Yes.
I mean, we're going to become increasingly like Jesus forever and ever and ever and ever. You see, we have a problem with that because of our finite thinking. We think, well, Jesus is like this, and I'm getting closer and closer. Yeah, but Jesus is dynamic.
That's right.
God is dynamic. Mm-hmm. I think once you think you have Him nailed down, He does something different, right?
Right.
He doesn't just do that to keep us off guard. That's just His nature. He is constantly changing. That's why the cherubim standing around His throne are constantly saying, "Holy, holy, holy."
Yes.
Because they are seeing how many eons have they been there around His throne.
Exactly.
Beyond our count. But even all that time, all that timelessness they've been around God's kingdom, around His throne, they're still seeing things about Him that are just almost blowing them away. Like, wow. I haven't seen this aspect of Him before. We're going to have that pleasant experience as well. And we can become increasingly like Him throughout eternity, but He's always moving target. So as we get close to Him in this area, we find a new aspect of His nature. Oh, I can develop in that area too. And then He does something else. Right. We can keep approaching Him, but never catch up to Him. Any other questions or comments about today's material?
It's eternity.
Not everything will be dull, and it will be very busy.
It's going to be exciting and rewarding and fulfilling beyond our imaginations. I'm serious. We can't even imagine what it's going to be like.
And again, we can't do it alone.
Yep, that's right.
We are a body. Yes.
All right, this concludes our series on Jesus' kingdom parables. Next week, we're going to start investigating a different aspect of the kingdom. Lord bless you. I look forward to seeing you then. Thank you.
Larry, we have Sunday school.